Philippians 1, 27 to 2:18. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I might be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Lord, we admit that far too often our hearts are drawn away from your humble service. We look out for ourselves. We are torn by our own interests, Lord. So we ask that your word would show us that this morning, convict us of our sin. We trust that the Spirit will be among us and he will be guiding us to know you better. We thank you for your word and for how it reveals your Son to us. In his name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen. I think one of the most interesting things about big cities is the different ethnic neighborhoods. Maybe you've been to New York and you've traveled to Little Italy. There's a very famous part of LA known as Chinatown. And Miami has its own Little Havana. And even kind of around here, Dayton is kind of developing its own thriving Turkish neighborhood. Now, for the people who live there, it's almost like they're in their home country. A lot of times you'll hear when immigrants come or when from visitors from the motherland come over, they'll say, it kind of feels like home when I'm here. They hear their own language. They kind of smell and taste the foods that they're used to. They experience the culture that they're from. So if you're like me and you kind of like visiting these literal little cultural bubbles, I have good news for you. You're in luck. You're actually part of one. Over and over again throughout his letters, Paul describes the church as what we might call the gospel district. We're a pocket of a different kingdom in this world. Now for us, the difference is not ethnicity or race or even a different country of origin. No, it's a much deeper, a much more meaningful difference. We are part of a completely different reality. We live in a different society than the rest of the world. Here in Philippians, Paul says that the Christians are actually living in a different city. Now, they're not primarily Romans. They're not primarily Philippians. He says they are gospel citizens. Every church is a gospel city within the world. So, like the Cubans in Miami and the Turks in Dayton, there is a real difference and an obvious distinction between life in the gospel city and the rest of the world. It is in what the way the Philippians were to live was incompatible with the rest of Roman life. The definition of success that they operated by was opposite everyone around them. They didn't live by the priorities and the standards of their world, and neither do we. Paul is saying here that the church is a distinct community, and it is characterized by humble service. I think Philippians is actually the perfect letter for Paul to make this point in. Philippi was a Roman colony in Greece. So most of the men there would have been retired military soldiers. They would have been fiercely patriotic. And most of them would have been official citizens of Rome. They would have had special rights that most of the people living in the rest of the Roman Empire wouldn't have had. It's almost today, like a modern day embassy, where you go to another country and you go to that nation's embassy. It's almost like there's a little piece of that world there. It's almost like there was a little piece of Rome smack dab in the middle of Greece. But the truth is, for the Philippian church, they were a gospel colony in Greece. They're not an outpost of Rome. No, they were an outpost of God's kingdom. Instead of living according to Roman customs, their lives were to be shaped by gospel ideals and policies. Now, this is not just the spiritual part of life. I think we need to just continue to reject that type of thinking. Your spiritual life is your life. This is all encompassing. Look at how Paul starts in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You can't have a Christian life over here and then your public life over here. Every part of you, he's saying, is a gospel citizen. And that word worthy right there is the key. If you have an ESV, look down at the footnote there. They do a great job of kind of bringing out the idea of the word that's translated worthy there. It says, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's an excellent way to bring out that idea. The term here literally means to live properly as a citizen. Later on in the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul will use the same term again, and here there it's translated, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, when we think of that, we think of American citizenship. We kind of import a lot of our own ideas, and some of those are the same, but ancient citizenship was not just about rights. It wasn't just about getting privileges. There were responsibilities and duties that were just as important. Citizenship in the ancient world was a manner of life that accorded with the political expectations of your homeland. You lived in a way that was fitting for where you were from. So Paul really is making a political statement here. He's saying that Christians are to live in Jesus' city and not in Caesar's. The church, he's saying, is an alternative society living in the midst of the empire. Now, as always, it's clear that this is a gift. It's by grace that we've all been brought into this city. When it says live worthy there, that doesn't mean earn it. It doesn't mean work and then you will deserve to be part of Jesus' city. Maybe we could translate better here this as live fittingly or live appropriately. Live in line with the city that you are a citizen of. The entirety of the Philippians' lives was to correspond to the gospel. And notice that right there, that it is this worthy political life comes from the gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's like Paul saying that the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it's the charter. It's kind of like the constitution of this new society that Jesus is laying down. This really fulfills exactly the way the gospel was predicted in the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who brings the gospel, who publishes peace, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The announcement of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the announcement that God is reigning and has created a new society for his people. And the rest of the passage as we go through is going to come back to this main idea. It's going to give us the who, what, when, where, why, and how of gospel citizenship. So the first thing that we see are two results in the second half of verse 27 and 28. The first is the unified city and a bold city. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Living as gospel citizens causes, Paul says, unity and fearlessness. Solidarity in the church cannot come from agreement on worldly policies. Daring Christian lives do not have their hope from the politics of this age. In Christ's city, the only path to brave unity is living as a gospel citizen. The second result, then, is a unified, bold city actually verifies. It proves itself. Look at the second half of 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that is from God. So when Christians don't fear their opponents, it proves that those opponents themselves actually have no power. The world wants to scare us. It wants to bully us. But when we are united and when we show no faith, or we show no fear because of our faith in the midst of that scaring, it voids their power. They can't do anything to us because we don't live in their world. And even further, it proves our salvation. We're not interested in their political schemes. We prioritize what's happening in the gospel city. And that confirms to us our citizenship. Remember what the Lord himself says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And really, we should wonder, why should we fear at all? Remember, any suffering is a gift, verses 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Did you catch what Paul was saying there? Suffering is part and parcel with faith. They are the same gift. Faith in Christ includes suffering with Christ. They go together. Remember 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. So because the gospel city was founded on Jesus' suffering, citizenship in it includes suffering along with him. Verse 30, Paul says that the Philippians are actually engaged in the same conflict with him. There's this kind of mutual suffering then. And it actually goes down to an even deeper level when they share it together. That partnership in pain, they're not just unified now, but now they are living harmoniously together in that city. Look at the first two verses of chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In verse 1 there, when you see if, you should really read since. We kind of do this the same today, the difference between if and since. Someone says, hey, I'm going to the store. You say, oh, if you're going, can you pick me up this? What do you really mean? You mean since you're going. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's saying that Christ and Paul himself and the Philippians are partners together in suffering. So they are also partners together in their emotional and spiritual well-being. There is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort from love. There is participation and partnership in the Spirit. And there is affection and sympathy. But that kind of mutual feeling of love, that's not the end. Look again at verse 2. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Make Paul happy, he asks. Make him happy by acting on those feelings, by thinking and loving the same way as everyone else in the gospel city. So we might need to stop here and ask, what is this same way? Is there an instruction in the content of these thoughts? Does it matter which way we love? Or is it just about being united together? We can really love and think whatever we want as long as we're doing it as one. No, I think it's pretty clear here that the same type of thinking, the same type of loving is that harmonious humility that Paul is calling them to. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Those feelings are not enough. Just being encouraged and comforted together is not enough. Those feelings must become actions. These are the duties of the gospel citizen, to put other citizens first. That means that membership in Christ's city is not looking out for number one. The Good News Society is founded on an other-centeredness. Now that, for Paul, is a radical statement, and it's a radical statement for us today, too. Back in the Roman times, civic life was really all about climbing the ladder to get more and more honor. Success was gaining more and more power over others. And of course, the emperor was the ultimate example of this. He was the model that all Romans wanted to follow, to ultimately to rule over as many people as they could. I don't think it's that much different today, is it? Our entire society is built upon personal interests. What are we told in our politics? Vote so that your voice will be heard and claim your rights. In the economy, what are we able to do? We can customize every product and every experience so it fits exactly what we want. And even in our pop religion and psychology, what are we told that's most important? Self-care and realizing your own potential. Paul says, no. Gospel citizens act for the interest of others. Count other needs, others' needs more important than your own. Your glory actually comes from helping others succeed. So what Paul's doing here is really for us rejecting both models in the world, in our modern world of life. The gospel is neither a meritocracy, nor does it claim entitlements. Resources in the church are not allocated based on talent, ability, or performance. The best and the brightest in God's city are not the most important. Actually, in Christ's city, the neediest are the people who get the most attention and the most honor. But neither do we claim that we are owed something because we have had some misfortune. Remember, it is a gift to suffer with Christ. Hardship and adversity are not opportunities to manipulate others to get your way. They are a chance to show the depth of the church's harmonious humility. It is an opportunity to serve and care for others even while you are suffering. So let us live together. Let us live as worthy citizens of the gospel of Christ. That means for those of us who might have more Bible knowledge, who have a more developed prayer life, we don't prioritize ministries that raise up to our understandings. No, we put first the spiritual growth of new believers. And if you are suffering, if you have some sort of physical or emotional distress in your life, your first thought is to thank God for how he is blessing the other people in our congregation. Counting more others more significant than ourselves and looking to the interest of others means rejecting our rights in favor of other people's needs. And it's ensuring that the voices of the weak and the marginalized are heard over our own. So after this call to self-giving and humble service, we should not be really surprised that Paul turns to Jesus himself. And he's presenting Jesus more than just a good example here. The citizens of Jesus' city, Paul says, are to think Jesus' thoughts, to literally have the same mind as Jesus. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Jesus' humble service created the gospel city, so now all of its residents will be characterized by the same humble service. So these next few verses here are going to trace Jesus' mission. They're going to show that his humble service is actually the heart of the gospel. So much so that the king of the gospel city becomes a slave. Now, Paul's description here, we can describe it as being V-shaped. Jesus starts in the highest possible position and humbles himself all the way down to as low as you can possibly get. And then ultimately is exalted back to that high position that he held. Jesus there begins in that highest possible position in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Again here, Paul affirms what the rest of the New Testament makes clear, that Jesus is by nature God. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself. Yet Jesus refuses to use his divinity for his own advantage. His divine nature is not, says, something to be grasped. Again, there's a really good footnote here in the ESV that kind of draws out the meaning of this phrase. It says, a thing to be held onto for your own advantage. That's a great way to describe what this concept here. Jesus refuses to use his own position for his own advantage and his own interests. Instead, what does he do? He counts others more significant than himself and looks to the interests of his people. Look at verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Now, emptying himself there is, he doesn't stop being God. Notice what it says, he became human, being found in the likeness of men. And not just becoming human, but even into a deep, destitute form of humanity. He is found as a slave. The king of the gospel city is actually this first servant of all of his subjects. And that humility actually extends to the worst part of being human, even to death, and even to the most shameful type of death, death on a cross. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the bottom of that V. He started in the highest position and now has lowered and humbled himself as far as you can go. But verse 9 is really glorious. It's this hinge, it's the crux that changes everything. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is given the highest name. Why? Because of his humble service. Because he died. Look at the first word of verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. It is fundamental to Jesus' city, and it is said over and over and over again in the New Testament that suffering leads to exaltation. Just listen to the Lord's words himself. John 10:17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. In the gospel city, humility always causes exaltation. And it's not just true for Jesus, it's not just true for the king of the city, it's true for all the citizens as well. The only way to the top for any of us is by humbling ourselves all the way to the bottom. Again, the Lord teaches us this himself. Luke 14:11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This must have been part of Jesus' normal teaching because his brother James picks it up as well in James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. The exaltation of the slave king doesn't actually end there, though. There's two more results. Look at verse 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of the slave king takes him even higher. Jesus' exaltation of his humble service on the cross first, what does it do? It secures universal allegiance to his lordship. Every knee will bow to acknowledge this slave as the king. Every tongue will speak and recognize that the servant is actually the Lord. And then second, what is actually the result of that? All of this, Jesus' entire mission, the taking on of humanity, the dying on the cross, his exaltation and triumph over the world, all of it, Paul says, is to the glory of God the Father. Every act of humble service that Jesus or that we do displays the infinite value of God. Now, to the Philippians, remember, citizens of a Roman colony, these universal claims of lordship and glory would have been familiar. Terms like Lord, Savior, Divine, we're used to hearing them describing Jesus. They would have been much more comfortable, much more used to hearing them used to describe the Emperor Caesar. Rome had one goal, that everyone would serve and honor them through the emperor. And that was really the primary cause of most early Christian persecution. Most Romans were okay with Christians worshiping Jesus, as long as they also worshiped the emperor. Now to us today, 21st century religious freedom ideas, that might sound like tyranny. Of course it is idolatry. But again, I wonder, how much different is it today? The president of the United States has that unofficial title, the leader of the free world. Really? Has the rest of the world agreed to that? And think about it. How many industries does Amazon control? Think about their logo pointing from A to Z. That really establishes their goal of business. And I was reading this just this last week in Carl Truman's new book. He says, even if you've never seen the movie, The 40-Year-Old Virgin, you know it's a comedy. Because that concept is just laughable. It's just ridiculous in our culture. There are forces in the world today that are still grasping for universal lordship, that are still trying to gain complete glory just as much as any Caesar ever did. Now, the contrast here is not just between Jesus being Lord and Caesar not. That's implied. That's assumed. That's not Paul's main point. The big idea here is that the crucified slave is the cosmic Lord. This might be the most important New Testament passage describing the divinity of Christ. And it's probably the most direct attack in all the Bible on Rome's domination. But the most important thing to Paul is Jesus' humble service. The goal of this passage, the purpose of him laying out this majestic doctrine of the exalted Christ, it's not just that we would have the right thoughts about Jesus. Not that we would write big, long chapters in theology books about Christology. It's to reveal to us the ideal life in the gospel city. It's to show us a Christian political pattern of self-sacrifice for others. Paul never, ever teaches theology for its own sake. It always has life-changing effects. So if following Jesus for you is about building up your power and your platform, you primarily have a theological problem. If you are not living a life of humble service, there is a serious flaw in your Christology. So reject the powers in our world that seek to dominate every aspect of our lives. Embrace Jesus alone as your Lord. But just as important, recognize that that Lord surrendered his glory that he was entitled to from all eternity in order to humbly serve you. Let us have that same mind among us. Notice then how this is exactly how Paul applies the text to the Philippians in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Because Jesus obeyed, because Jesus humbly served, now you obey. You humbly serve. Follow that pattern of Christian political life. Copy his ideal gospel citizenship. The emphasis here is living according to the pattern of Jesus. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think there's two really important things that we always need to remember at this command. First, it's work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. Salvation is always a gift. We now then live it out. I like to think here of almost like imagine salvation like it's a scroll. And to really experience it, we have to roll it out or we'll never be able to read it. Again, this is earlier where we saw that Paul calls us to live worthy of the gospel in a fitting way. And then it says, notice it's work out your salvation. The Christian life is part of the gift. I was once told that the Christian life is the continual process of becoming what you already are. The Christian life is the continual process of becoming what you already are. You are saved. Now live that salvation. Salvation is not just an escape from sin. It is the gift of gospel citizenship. It's as though Jesus gave you a passport from his city and is now asking you to use it. Even here, the gospel citizenship is described as a gift again. Look at verse 13. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So even the working out of the gift is a gift. Imagine you've just been welcomed into the gospel city. You've become a citizen, and you're appointed as a carpenter. This is your role in the city. You have to work out your membership in humble service. And of course, Jesus is your foreman. He assigns you projects each day. He trains you in the skills that you need to complete them. He lays out the schematics before you. He provides you with all the tools you need. He serves you even the meals that give you strength to complete those tasks. And after every project is completed, you look back and you're a little disappointed. The doghouse is crooked. The bookshelves are sagging everywhere. And even then, somehow, Jesus uses your modest work to fulfill his plan. You are the one working out your calling as a carpenter, but he is the one who is working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, again, I think we'll see here that the ancient Philippians were more like us than we like to think. Verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." What's the first thing that comes to Paul's mind for the Philippians to obey, like Jesus, for them to work out their salvation? Don't complain. They didn't even have Facebook or Twitter. Yet again, Jesus is the standard. He is the pattern for them to follow. Through all of Jesus' humbling, taking on humanity, shameful death on the cross, he never complained, never grumbled, willingly suffered, and joyously served his people. What happens when gospel citizens are like Jesus and they reject the urge to whine about everything? Verses 14 and 15, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Sounds so much like today, doesn't it? So how would the Philippians stand out in Roman culture? How could they be an effective witness for Christ in their city? Well, first, they would stop murmuring behind their boss's back. They would refuse to fuss about the price of bread in the marketplace. And they would never, ever complain about another member of the gospel city. And then they would shine out, Paul says, the love of Christ. And right at the end there, did you notice kind of Paul sneaks in one more example of the pattern himself, verses 17 and 18. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. That term there, poured out like a drink offering. I think it's pretty clear that Paul is using this as a symbol of his very possible impending death. Remember just a few verses ago, he was talking about whether or not he would die and go and be with Christ, or whether he would continue and come and visit the Philippians again. Remember, he's in prison. He thinks he's going to be released, but he's willing to die. And later on in 2 Timothy, right before Paul actually is martyred for Christ, he kind of uses the same language there. 2 Timothy 4:6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So Paul's death is humble, is a humble act of service, just like Jesus was. He's describing, again, himself as a drink offering. And that idea comes from the Old Testament sacrificial system. The drink offering, I kind of like to think of it as like the kicker sacrifice. It kind of takes everything up a notch a little bit. It was added to the normal meat sacrifices as a sign of special and even extra devotion to God or thankfulness. So Paul says that he is willing to die to be the cherry on top of the Philippians' sacrifice to Christ. The apostle of Jesus Christ, the founder of all these European churches, follows and maintains the standard of humble service of Jesus by saying, "I'll just be that little bit of extra to what you all have given to the Lord." Now, sometimes today it's hard, just like it was for the Philippians, to stand out in our Christian lives. We should be grateful in one sense that Christianity has had long-lasting and real effects on our culture and society. Caring for the sick and for the poor is no longer something that's extraordinary in the world. And that came because of the influence of the church throughout the centuries. So how can today a believer testify to Christ in the wider culture? Do we all have to be open-air preachers? Do we have to become famous and somehow, you know, thank God and Jesus on national TV? I think the clearest way that Paul gives us to stand out for Jesus is to be known for never complaining. Now, it seems almost too simple, but just think how hard that actually is. This is not an easy command. The basis for pretty much all of our entertainment and all of our public communication today is whining. If you've ever watched a late night TV show or even the news, there's nothing but political grumbling from the beginning to the end. And social media really just allows every little niche community to be an echo chamber of complaining about everybody else. Have you ever heard of these so-called discernment blogs? You've heard of those things? The purpose of these people is to literally nitpick every statement made by any well-known pastor or any teacher who's in the public light. And if they don't perfectly line up with their extremely tight theological views, they are automatically branded as liberals. Now listen, if you think that John Piper and Tim Keller are the biggest problem in the church, you are what is wrong with American Christianity. Okay? What if the opposite was true of us, though? What if, as a conservative, Bible-believing church, our reputation was the exact opposite? Imagine if Living Water was known in Springfield for our thankfulness and for the joy, not just for what God is doing in our church, but even what he is doing in the other Springfield area churches. Think of what the witness could be if the first thing that we say every time we talk about our Baptist friends is we praise them for their love and their dedication to the Bible. And what kind of testimony would it be that every time another Christian who's a charismatic comes up in our conversation, we are praising them for their zeal to worship God? Now, it doesn't mean we're going to forget or ignore the differences even in those things, but it does mean that we refuse to ever complain about other Christians. And it means that we are always first encouraging fellow gospel citizens. I think if Paul was content with being a drink offering on the Philippian church, can't we also rejoice in what God is doing through the humble service of other believers in different denominations and in different churches? Now, there's a reason that immigrants form their own neighborhoods when they leave their home country. It is hard to sustain a lifestyle. It is hard to keep your traditions going when you are surrounded by a different culture. But we actually have a much, much harder task. We are not just trying to maintain and sustain these things. We are trying to advance them. Our mission is to expand the gospel city until it engulfs the rest of the world. Now that change is actually even harder because we also reject our surrounding culture's priorities. We reject the means that they could give us to accomplish that goal. We refuse to beat them at their own game. Instead, we follow the pattern of life of the founder of our city. We extend the gospel city. We bring in new gospel citizens by being united, by being harmonious, by being a meek people. The church will conquer the world because the church is a gospel city that lives as a distinct community that is primarily characterized by humble service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and we honor you first and foremost for the work of your Son, for the humility that he showed to come and take on human flesh and to die even on the cross for us. We praise you and honor you that you are a God who has exalted him to your right hand as he now sits there and intercedes for us. We ask that you would give us hearts of humility, that we would seek glory, yes, but we would seek it as your Son did, not by boasting or puffing ourselves up, Lord, but by seeking to serve others, to follow that pattern of life that Christ has set for us. In his name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen.